basically what this sign of this trouble is all about. It simply meant they simply were exercised in their heart, and they were ready to do this. Okay. I keep getting attacked here. Chapter 10, the signing of the covenant. Now, I want you to notice here, who signed the covenant? Verse 1. Now, those who placed their seal on the document were, and who's first? Nehemiah. I guess another leadership principle, isn't it? I mean, here's the leader of the people. Here's the one that everybody's looking at. What's Nehemiah going to do? Is he going to sign it? What if Nehemiah wanted to sign this? Nehemiah would have said, well, I don't know if I really want to go that far. Well, Nehemiah was the first one to sign the document. So really, on the outline there, I have under Roman numeral 1, leaders. I guess a better word there maybe would be governor, just to separate him from leaders of the people later on. He was the leader. But he was the first one to sign it, the governor. And that goes through, well, that's verse 1. And then verses 2 through 8 is a list of names ending there in verse 8. Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemahai. These were the priests. So next in line, the priests signed this covenant. Then in verse 9, the Levites. And it lists their names, 9 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 27, the leaders of the people. And it lists all their names. But then in verse 28, I like that. What if you're not the governor? What if you're not a priest? What if you're not a Levite? What if you're not a leader? Well, verse 28 says, now the rest of the people. So everybody signed this thing. Everybody was involved. And God was very careful to record for us here in Nehemiah chapter 10 the fact that everybody signed a covenant. They were all involved. It wasn't just the leaders. Many times we may have leaders that are exercised to do something, but nobody else is interested. Or you may have a pocket over here that's interested in doing something, but the leaders aren't interested, or other people. What we need is total involvement. Everybody. I just see that over and over in this book. When they gathered together, well, really way back at chapter 3, when everyone was involved in the work of the building the wall. And then in chapter 8, when they came together as one, spiritually, to be instructed in the Word of God. Now here they are as one, signing this covenant, and saying, we will serve the Lord. So, the governor, the priests, the Levites, the leaders of the people, the rest, it seems to me that that pretty much covered everyone. Let's read verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephonim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. So as we look at verses 29 through 39, through the end of chapter 10, we now have the terms of the covenant. 9:38 was the making of the covenant. 10:1 through 28 was the signing of the covenant. And now 29 through 39, the terms of the covenant. What was contained in this? What is it they signed? What is it they said they were going to do? Or not going to do, whatever the case might be. Well, we just read verse 29. They were going to obey the law. Now that was a pretty big thing. Obey the law. God said a lot in His law. And in essence, what they're saying is, we're going to obey the Lord in what He says. You need to have that mindset too. We see it in the Word. We should do it. We should obey it. Or we should not do it. Whatever the case might be. Verse 30. Proper marriages. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This was a problem that plagued Israel all through the history. Immorality, idolatry, intermarriage. The three I's. Immorality, idolatry, intermarriage. Plagued them through their history. God had told them over and over and over again, don't marry the Canaanites, the Hittites, all those ites. Don't marry them. Don't mess with them. In fact, it may seem very wrong to us that when they went into the land, they were supposed to wipe these people out. We think that's horrible. Why would we do that? Why would God do that? Well, you can see from Israel's history why God wanted them to do that. There's no question that evil will influence good rather than the other way around. And we don't have the mind of God on it, but God says wipe them out. Get rid of them. They'll only do harm to the people of God. And of course, again, here's this issue of marriage, and we'll see it again in chapter 13. Verse 31. Honor the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. They had not been doing that. They had neglected that. In fact, that was part of the reason they wound up in captivity. And one of the reasons for the 70 years that they had, or that the length of time in captivity was related to their lack of observing the Sabbath. So verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath, or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce of and the exacting of every debt. They weren't doing that. The Sabbath, I guess, meant very little to them. It was not a holy day to them. They did not rest. In fact, they were just going about their normal business. And you know, the question often comes up, well, what about Sundays? By the way, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. And we celebrate that. It's the day we meet. It's the day the Lord rose. But it's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for Israel. So how much should we regard Sunday, you know, in terms of activities and so forth? Well, I guess that gets kind of personal. But maybe sometimes we do too much. We don't rest, and we're not exercised about the things of God the way we should, and we just end up doing everything we do every other day of the week. When do we really sit down and meditate and think and rest our bodies and our minds? Well, they were supposed to do that on the Sabbath, but they were just running it like any other day. But they determined, they signed a covenant, and this was one of the terms, that they were going to honor that Sabbath and the sabbatical year. Then 32 through 39 all deal with things pertaining to the temple, and really ending with the last phrase in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. The temple was there for quite some time. The temple was finished in 516, and here it is somewhere beyond 445, and they apparently still aren't functioning the way they were supposed to in terms of the temple and all of its activities and so forth, and I don't want to take the time to read through all of that, but, you know, they were supposed to bring offerings and arranging the furniture and just keeping the feasts and just all kinds of things that the Old Testament said that they were supposed to do that they had not been doing. All right, so making of the covenant, signing of the covenant, the terms of the covenant. Well, what's the point of all this? This is all under the great revival. We're not revived when we just sit and listen. We're not revived when the word begins to get into our hearts and there's an emotional response there, and there's some repentance, and there's conviction. But you see, when the will becomes involved and we now begin to turn away from the sin and go the other way, or when we now begin to see an aspect or a facet of God's holiness that He wants us to do. The revival really is two things. It's the doing away of that which is evil, but it's also the pressing toward that which is good. Not just forsaking evil, but it's turning toward that which is good. And maybe, you know, that's where we flounder. We're not involved in gross immorality. We're not involved in gross sin and that type of thing. And therefore, sometimes we think, well, we're doing okay. We're all right. I'm obeying the Lord. But do we really pursue holiness? See, is there really that exercise of our heart to be godly men and women? To spend time in prayer. To spend time reading. To do the things which are good in the sight of God, and worthwhile in the sight of God. Well, what we can say about this whole idea of revival is two things. Number one, The result of true revival is changed lives. That is the bottom line. There will be a change in life. We will not be the same. We will be changed in some way, shape, or form. And secondly, it's never too late. Never too late for revival. Personally or corporately as assemblies, it is never too late. I mean, look at what they went through in their past. And yet here was a tremendous time of revival. Well, I asked the question last session, how many of us ever experienced or were part of or even maybe have seen a revival? And I just wonder, looking at your faces, how many of you think, well, I don't know. I wouldn't even know what I would be looking for. Because that's the generation we live in. The generation I'm from. Revival? I really don't know what that means in terms of practical, you know, what we see here, what we're reading here in Nehemiah. Geraldine raised her hand, and Bob was mentioning some things to me at the break, and I asked him if he would just take a couple minutes and just share with the group here what you were telling me at the break.
I wasn't really involved in the revival, but I witnessed one. It was an unforgettable experience for me. It was in April 1947. That's going back by the
day. I think there's the problem.
45 years ago, that'll be this April. I was attending a school in the southern part of Chicago. And my friend Jimmy Orgy was out of Wheaton College at that time, he was, so I had grown up with him. And he's been getting ready at the end, and he was attending Wheaton. And I had been reading the accounts of a great revival that swept the campus of Wheaton College. I can say what I want to, but I'm not
I forgot we were hooked up again.
I want to be very brief with this because I don't want to take a lot of time. I had read accounts of this revival, and you know, coming from an assembly, as Tom was saying, we tend to be maybe too much the other way as far as emotions go. And I was very skeptical about this. And I thought, well, you know, revival at a college. You know. And I read about how the students were weeping on the campus, and I thought, oh, this is kind of Pentecostal type thing, and I really just kind of played it down in my mind. But Jim invited me to come out to visit him during Easter break. So I took the L, and it took a train from Chicago to Wheaton. You could go directly by elevated train. And I went out there, and it was an unforgettable experience. The first thing that I noted was that the Word of God, the tremendous hunger among the students for the Word of God, and that's what Tom brought out to us, that revival begins with the Word of God. They were gathered in groups studying the Word of God. We went to home I was staying with the Rogers family, and they went to the Lombard Assembly. And we got up early that morning, almost the break of dawn, and went to the chapel for a meeting before the breaking of bread, filled with young people from Wheaton, most of them. And what they wanted to do, they studied the Word of God. They did this every Sunday before they broke bread, because they said it made the breaking of bread so much real to them. And so we studied 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, if I remember that 45 years ago, you know it was an unforgettable experience for me. And they just, almost with rapid fire, they exchanged thoughts back and forth and back and forth about those three verses. And this went on for an hour, just sharing from those verses. And I just couldn't help you. Went to the breaking of bread. Your mind was just refreshed on the Word of God as you went to remember the Lord. And then I noticed a boldness in witnessing. That was the second thing. We would take the L, and these students would pass out tracts right in the elevated car, you know, to people. And they'd be talking to people about the Lord as you're traveling in the train. This was, you know, something to me. And then, last of all, I noticed the statement that Tom had in the bottom. Any true and lasting revival will involve commitment to the Lord. And that was the result of that revival. Jim Elliott was one of those young men that was in that meeting. And you know what happened to Jim Elliott. Jim Yorgi, my friend, was one of those men. He went on to be a missionary to France. He's now a missionary in Quebec. Their lives were committed to the Lord, and there were many others like it.
I'll be sure that I thought that would really show us all that it is true. Revivals do happen, and you know what he was saying fits exactly with what we read here in Nehemiah. And I think he 1947. I mean, that maybe says it all. I mean, majority of us were not even around in 1947. We don't ask for a show of hands, but some of us weren't around in 1947. But you know, if you can get your hands on any kind of tapes of testimonies and things that are happening over in Eastern Europe and Soviet Union, get them and listen to them. It is so rich. Because this is exactly what's happening over there. It's revival. People are hungry. People will endure. I mean, they'll stand all day to hear the Word of God. There's weeping. Lives are changed. There's boldness. I mean, this is the only type of revival God says there is. This is revival. It's not just excitement. It's deeper than that. It comes from the heart. God working through our hearts. So I thought maybe that would make it a little more relevant to us and give us a good practical illustration. So thank you, Bob. Okay, let's move ahead here. Chapter 11. So we're done now with the big topic there of the Great Revival. Not that they're done with it here, but I mean, I have a note in my Bible here, Scofield Bible, before chapter 11, conditions prevailing in Palestine after a remnant had been living there nearly 100 years. So it dates us now maybe 436, somewhere around in there. I'm assuming that means when they first went back. We're not going to deal very much with chapter 11. I just outlined a few things there. What Nehemiah has recorded for us here, or God has recorded for us, is where certain people dwelt. And I've just broken it down there. The families living in Jerusalem, families of Judah, in verse 25, it says, as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in these various places. Verse 31 speaks of Benjamin, the children of Benjamin, and where they dwelt. Then when you get into chapter 12, this section includes all of chapter 11, part of chapter 12. It still is dealing now with where people are living. And verses 1 through 9 deal with the priests and the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel. Now, again, that's way back the first return, those who were still around, I guess. And then in verses 10 through 26, we have the high priest, the priests, the Levites who returned in later years, either with Ezra or with Nehemiah. So chapter 11 and part of 12 simply record for us all these inhabitants where they live. And this would be an interesting study if you really got into some of these names and who these people were, where they came from, their tribes, their families, to see where God placed them. So you can perhaps take that up on your own time. I did want to say, back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, they began to support the temple and function in the temple the way they were supposed to. That's something the Pharisees, when we get to the New Testament, and even before the New Testament, was something the Pharisees really abused and corrupted, didn't they? I mean, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and we read in the Gospels, you know, the dealings he had with the Pharisees, and the fact that he had to clean people out of the temple with a whip and all this kind of thing, things were in bad shape by the time the Lord came, in terms of just, quote, religion. They just had corrupted it, abused it, and it was terrible. All right, let's look at chapter 12 now in verse 27. What we have here is the dedication of the walls and the organization of the temple services. So this would have been several years from the time that they built the walls, apparently. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem and to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing. So I want you to notice here thanksgiving in this dedication. Verse 27, look at verse 31. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. Verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. Verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. And even verse 43, we see there was rejoicing. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women, the children also rejoiced. God keeps saying that, doesn't he? The women, the children. This was a family affair. Not just the leaders and not just the men, but the women and the children. And in fact, I had read somewhere a statement that said that Christianity is the only, quote, religion in the world that honors women and lifts up women in that they can come and listen and be instructed. And, you know, they can be involved in the activity, and women have gifts too. All other religions would downgrade them and make them just, you know, workers and slaves almost. But Christianity doesn't do that. And I've just noticed in reading through Nehemiah how many times he specifically mentions the women and the children. So everybody was rejoicing. This was a tremendous time of rejoicing. And look at the end of verse 43. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. That's great. There's the testimony. Here's the result of this great revival and all the work of building the wall and this tremendous revival and their changed lives and their thanksgiving and their rejoicing, which is a part of the revival, a result of revival. The testimony spread out and it was heard afar off, it says here. Tremendous. Now, I handed out to you, or it was handed to you, this little map here of the gates. Now, it was pointed out to me at the break, you may have a map in the back of your Bible that has a map of Jerusalem, and it may have the walls. You don't need to look for that right now, but it may have the walls drawn. They may not match what's given to you. Well, the problem is, nobody knows exactly what Nehemiah did. I mean, the scripture says he built a wall around Jerusalem. How far that actually went, if you have that particular map, it'll show it expanded out further. Some people think Nehemiah built an initial wall right around the city, as would be on your chart here, and even the one I had up here on the overhead, but then expanded it. Saw the necessity to expand it in later years. We don't know. The scripture doesn't really tell us that. It's not the important thing. And you even notice as you look at this sheet, all the question marks. They don't even know where these gates were. A lot of these are questionable as to exactly where they were located. So there's a lot of speculation here, but let's just use it for what it is here in the way it's listed. Because I want to just show something from this chart. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. Now they're having a dedication here. And by the way, dedications, they're kind of important, aren't they? And maybe that's something we don't do very often. Dedication. If we would build a new building or something, is there anything wrong with having a meeting dedicated to dedicating the building? A dedication meeting? I think it's a tremendous testimony. You get everybody together, give God the glory. That's the key to a dedication. It's to give God the glory and to rejoice and to have a time of thanksgiving. Not just to share with one another what God has done in our midst. So that's what they were doing here. It was a dedication of this wall. Verse 31. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. Now I mentioned earlier, this was not just a little, you know, concrete block wall. This thing was massive. They could ride their chariots around on top of the wall. I don't know how wide it was, but it was wide. They could get up there and actually go around. So what they did here, two groups went up on the wall. Look at the very southern tip of your map at the dung gate, the refuse gate. as it's mentioned here, I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall, appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall for the refuse gate. So they must have met, you know, to the left of or north of the refuse gate, the dung gate. One part of the thanksgiving choir got on top of the wall and started to head counterclockwise around the wall. In other words, headed right, then headed up. And you can tell that by the gates that are mentioned. Notice also, in verse 36, Ezra the scribe went before them. So Ezra was with this first group. Maybe he was leading it, I don't know. But here was the first group heading counterclockwise around on top of the walls and eventually heading northward. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall behind the house of David. So they were, you can see the fountain gate there. So they were heading up the eastern side of the wall. Now verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, starting down there somewhere around the refuse gate, dung gate. They went the other way, and it says there they passed the tower of the ovens, you can see there, midway up, as far as the broad wall, above the gate of Ephraim, the old gate. See, they're getting way up there now, going clockwise. The fish gate, the tower of hundred, and they stopped by the gate of the prison, which isn't shown on our map, but we're somewhere in the northeastern corner of that map. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me. And here they had this tremendous time of rejoicing. And why did they get up there? Well, maybe this was a testimony. They got up on top of these walls and everybody could see, here is Jerusalem and here is its inhabitants. Look at them. The walls are built and there they go around these walls. And they got to the end. They met, had this tremendous time of thanksgiving, and people heard it. Afar off. And that had an impact on the people of that day, I'm sure. All right? So this is what God wanted to happen. Now let's look into chapter 13, last chapter of the book. And I have a note here before we get into the chapter. Nehemiah had not been in Jerusalem for about 13 years. He had returned to Babylon, and I have that shown on this chart up here. Exactly when he went back and when he returned isn't known. Let's say 433 to 420, the man that made this chart estimated that was the time. So around 12 or 13 years, Nehemiah was back in Babylon. So they were running the show themselves here in Jerusalem. Well, didn't go too well. When Nehemiah came back, he found some real problems again. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. And it is so difficult for us to stay on track, isn't it? As the years go by, we just tend to want to wander. And that's the way this nation was all through their history. Well, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. Where did Nehemiah start? Once again, the Word of God. Always starting with the Word of God. And it was found written that no Ammonite nor Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Apparently, that had happened. Ammonites, Moabites, coming in their assembly once again. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the cursing into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So the first thing that happened here in terms of reform was separation from this multitude of people that they had should not have been associating with. As God looks at our lives, He looks at the whole picture of our lives. And it always amazes me that God could look at David and say, here's a man after God's own heart. When we in our minds, I'm sure, get hung up with adultery, murder, how could this man be a man after God's own heart? Well, it's because when he was confronted with sin, it's not to say he was perfect and sinless, but when he was confronted with sin, he repented. and his heart was sensitive. And so, you know, these people, even though here again they failed, when the Word of God was read, it was pointed out to them, it rebuked them, they obeyed. And they reformed once again. And that's why the Scripture tells us at several places, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. It's not that we need to learn new and exciting things all the time, but we need to be reminded of the things of God. Alright, verses 4 through 9. Here's a real mess. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, we read about him way back in chapter 2 and 4. This was one of the enemies. This was the Ammonite. This was the enemy from the east. And here they had been giving him a room in a place that should have stored things for the temple. Verse 5. He had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored grain, offerings, frankincense, the articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine and oil which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the offerings of the priests. And here's where Nehemiah says, but during all this I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem, discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing him a room in the courts of the house of God. I mean, there is no way that anybody should have been in there, much less an enemy of God. So Nehemiah says, it grieved me bitterly. Now, here's a side of Nehemiah that's pretty interesting. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. This man took action. And I put that down as another one of his leadership principles. He took action. They weren't going to clear it out. He cleared it out. He got rid of all this junk. This stuff shouldn't have been in there. This man shouldn't have been in there. I mean, here was an enemy of God in building the walls, and they're giving him a room. So Nehemiah got rid of his stuff and got rid of him. Verses 10 to 13. They weren't paying tithes. That's something you read about in Malachi. They weren't paying their tithes. And that's why I say Malachi, as you can see by the chart, is a contemporary right there with Nehemiah. And he was no doubt prophesying these things against these people. They weren't paying their tithes. So he says in verse 11, I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in place. He went to the rulers. It was the rulers who should have been enforcing these things. And they weren't doing the job. Verses 15 through 22, the honoring of the Sabbath. And remember, they made this commitment. They signed on the dotted line and said they would do these things. And here they were. They weren't doing them. So Nehemiah had to straighten that out. Verse 17, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. This was part of the very reason why they wound up in captivity in the first place. Because they disobeyed these things. And here they were following the same pattern again. We're supposed to learn from our past. And we're supposed to learn from history. Rather than repeating it and doing wrong. So let that be a lesson to us as well. We need to learn from the past and forsake those things. Verses 23 through 28. In those days I also saw Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Here we go again. Intermarriage. Not God's people. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Oh man, now they can't even understand each other because now they've married people in different languages, and what a mess. Now they can't even communicate. How are they going to worship together? How are they going to work together? How are they going to serve God together? Look at verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair. I like it. I don't know what to say. I mean, that's what he did. I mean, he got radical. don't know if we should try that or not. I don't know. But God recorded it. I mean, Nehemiah was upset, to say the least. Cursed them. Struck them. Pulled out their hair. Made them swear by, I mean, he must have had them down on the ground and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons." Now listen to verse 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. This was another one of the enemies. "Therefore I drove him from me." And again, we read in 1 Kings that the pagan women, the foreign lives, were the downfall of Solomon. I guess that's three times in this book that this problem of intermarriage is spoken of, and Nehemiah was really hot. It is a serious matter to God. And that's why I wrote down earlier in our notes here, watch those marriages. There's no way God will bless a mixed marriage if it's done, you know, clearly, if it's entered into clearly. Sometimes one or the other spouse gets saved during marriage, and that's a whole different situation. But he's talking here about purposely, knowingly marrying unbelievers and bringing that relationship together and expecting it to be gone on, or it will not work. So watch those marriages. And you know, Satan has always been working from the start to destroy the family. From the start. And here's an indication of it. And all through their history, plagued with this intermarriage, Satan just trying to destroy the family. And even today, God is still attacking the family. He knows if he destroys the family and a nation, he has destroyed the unit of the nation. And he's doing it in our country. And we need to really be exercised in prayer about our families. Well, let's just read these last several verses here. "Remember them," verse 29, "remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priests and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them out of them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service." Now poor Nehemiah, look at verse 14. "Remember me, O God, concerning this, do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." And he felt half responsible, I guess. He had reformed them once. Here they are back in sin. God says, "Please remember the good I've done." In verse 22, "Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." And then he ends the book with, "Remember me, O God, for good." Simply asking God to remember my good deeds, what I have done that's good. Well, we have more light, more revelation in the New Testament. We know that God will remember us for good. And like I said, we'll look at that tomorrow morning at North York Gospel Chapel. But Nehemiah, what a man he was, and what a tremendous book. So many lessons for us to learn in this great book. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just come before you once again, giving you thanks and praise. We worship you, Lord, for who you are. And God, as we have looked through this entire book, we have seen the way you dealt with this particular man and the people, even after their captivity, their sin. We just realize once again how you are a God of much patience, long-suffering, a God of great mercy, and a God who will indeed forgive us, cleanse us, and help us if we do turn to you. Father, forgive us for that which we do that is wrong, and we pray that you would remind us of that which we do, which may not be immorally wrong, but is just worthless in this life, is a waste of time. Convict us of those things, and turn us, Lord, toward godliness in these last days in which we live. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his glory and his honor. Amen.